But let's come to our Bible reading, and we're in Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to introduce that. Michael's going to read, and Clem's going to come straight up and preach from that. So we're a couple of weeks since Rob took us to this chapter, Matthew 23, and you can see the preaching passage is from verse 13. But Michael's actually going to read from verse 1, just to give us the context of the whole chapter, where we've had lots of people throwing questions at Jesus. They've been trying to trip him up, to trap him in their words. We saw that Jesus asked one question, like he had all these serves coming at him in tennis, and he returned them all perfectly, and then he served at the end of chapter 22, and they couldn't respond, they couldn't reply. And nobody asked him any more questions, we saw at the end of chapter 22. No more serves came in his direction. But now Jesus has words for the scribes and the Pharisees. And I invite you to have this passage in front of you as Michael reads it, to hear it, feel the weight of it. He's not actually directing it at his disciples, the woes. I'm sure we do need to hear these things. But let's feel the weight and the weight of what Jesus is saying. The one who's full of love, the one who's come to save, and yet has these words. Thanks, Michael.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath.' You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we'd lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Let's pray. Lord, these are strong words. We pray that you would help us to acknowledge and take to heart who you are and to really listen to what you say. Amen. Okay. There's our question that we're going to be thinking about this evening. But to start, think about your closest friend. How did you get to know your closest friend? Maybe you heard what people had to say about them. Maybe you followed them on social media. Maybe you grew up with them. My guess is that one of the primary ways that you got to know your friend was by hearing their opinions, hearing what they thought about things, what food they like, how they feel about this politician, what things make them happy, sad, angry, afraid. I wonder if, over time, it's possible for us to forget that Jesus is somebody that we can know. I know that I often slip into thinking of him as a little bit two-dimensional. I mean, we know a lot about what he did. really important things about what he did. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He's coming back to judge and to save. But how well do we know him? The things that he likes, the things that he dislikes, what he wants. We've been in Matthew's gospel for almost 100 sermons now, if you can believe that. And tonight, we're going to be thinking about this question: how well do I know Jesus? Because tonight we're seeing what makes Jesus angry, really angry. And because people get angry about the things that matter to them, we're going to be seeing what Jesus cares about. We're going to get to know him better. The topic, as you may have picked up, is religiosity, hypocrisy, religion that looks great on the outside, but which leaves the heart unchanged. And we're going to see three things about it that make Jesus really angry. And then at the end, we're going to see one simple conclusion that he draws. But before we dive in, I expect many of us will have listened to this passage read by Michael and thought, oh my goodness, we're about to get beaten up here. And I just want to emphasize something Michael Williams said a few weeks back, which is, who Jesus is speaking to really, really matters. On the slide, you'll see verses 1 to 12 of chapter 23, who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his followers in verses 1 to 12. And in those verses, we saw that his followers are meant to be different from the Pharisees. But now in verses 13 to 39, he turns to the Pharisees. And that really helps us understand how we should read this passage. Because the woes that we hear aren't addressed to Jesus' followers. They're addressed to people who practice empty religiosity. This isn't primarily a rebuke to the humble disciple of Jesus. It's a judgment on the hard-hearted, proud, and Christ-rejecting religiosity of the Pharisees. But it's still really important for us to hear. As Michael Hockey said to me a few weeks ago, it really makes you listen up. So let's jump in. We're going to see the three things that make Jesus angry. Firstly, we're going to see in the first two woes that religiosity that hinders and not helps entry to God's kingdom makes Jesus angry. Look again at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, that means a follower. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus doesn't hang about. First on his agenda, God's supposed in crowd are not entering God's kingdom. But this is Jerusalem. This is the seat of all religious learning and all godly activity. This is the center of God's kingdom, literally for millennia. But they're not entering God's kingdom. And he goes further. Jesus says the second woe: not only do these Pharisees miss out on heaven themselves, so do their followers. And it's not even a near miss. I don't know if you noticed. Jesus says they're children of hell. In other words, they could not be less fit for God's kingdom. Now, I'm aware this might feel like we're going from kind of 0 to 60 pretty quickly, but it's worth remembering that this confrontation that's happening in chapter 23 has been brewing for a really long time, right from when Jesus first arrived on the scene. Little disputes with the Pharisees have been building up to this moment. And if you are one of Jesus' disciples, I expect you'd have been quite relieved that this has finally happened, Because Jesus is now nailing his colours to the mast and saying, you should be in no doubt. Avoid these guys, these Pharisees, like the plague. And you can see how strongly Jesus feels in the strength of his language. Woe to you. It's an expression of complete contempt for a terrible condition. And I recently learned that the word hypocrite literally means stage player. In effect, Jesus is saying, you act the part, but you're fakes. This is such strong language for the religious elite. They were the top dogs. They had letters after their name. They literally knew the Bible off by heart. It would be like walking up to this man here, Professor Chris Whitty, CB, FRCP, FFPH, F Med Psi, and saying, you're a quack. You're a fake. You didn't know a thing about medicine. Except it's worse than that, because hypocrite has a moral dimension, doesn't it? Not only are you a fake, you're wicked. You're stopping people from entering God's kingdom. Remember from chapter 22 how eager Jesus is to have people in his kingdom. Do you remember that parable? Go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. Jesus wants people in his kingdom. But these spiritual guides are acting like spiritual bouncers. Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't going to let this go easily? And when it comes to religiosity, back then and in our own day, whether it's Islam or individualism, Sikhism, secularism, like the religion of the Pharisees, instead of guiding us to the gate of life, it guards it. Because can we ever say enough prayers or educate ourselves enough to cover over our sin? Can the wisest politician or the best charity really bring us a world free from war and corruption or injustice? All man-made religiosity is a hindrance. It's not a help to entering God's kingdom. And that makes Jesus really angry. And there's more. Jesus is angry because this religiosity is skin deep and not soul deep. We see this in woes 3 to 6. Look again at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Okay, so a bit of context. In Jesus' day, if people wanted to make an oath before God, they had to swear by something. And the Pharisees regarded certain types of oath as particularly binding or significant. For example, if those oaths included a certain formula involving the gold of the temple. If it didn't include that formula, those exact words, then the oath wasn't that important. It wasn't binding. You could break it. And you can see how that would lend itself to sort of convenient get-out clauses, can't you? It's a very religious-looking mask for simple dishonesty. And Jesus says, rubbish. Verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, an oath is an oath. It doesn't depend on the words you use, but on the fact that you've made it in the presence of a holy God. So if these people were devoted to God, they'd take their oath seriously. because they made them before the God who cannot lie. But instead, they focus on getting the outward show right, all the while sidelining the one who sits, verse 22, on the throne of heaven. Complete blindness to what really matters. A humble heart before God. Verse 23 shows exactly the same thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, I love loose leaf tea. For Christmas, Bethany bought me this tea strainer, which means that on Saturday mornings I can have a lovely loose leaf tea. But imagine I invited you over for tea one day, and I'd brewed this beautiful aromatic Earl Grey or something, and I set your mug down, and it's just ready, and I'm pouring it for you. I'm making absolutely sure that not a single leaf gets in your tea. I put the mug down or the teapot down. I spot one leaf, I get a teaspoon, I judiciously remove it for you, and I pass you your tea. At which point you say to me, "Clem, there's a camel in my tea." I mean, it sort of puts "there's a fly in my soup" in the shade, doesn't it? You can't miss it. You really can't miss it. But the Pharisees missed it. They focus on getting the minutiae of the law correct. They tithe 10% of their herb garden. I mean, that is really seriously detailed, isn't it? But did they love others? Did they care about justice? Not in the slightest. And the next two woes, they're really similar. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, Ron and Anne featured in an illustration this morning. They're featuring again. They are fantastic hosts, as I'm sure many of us know. If you're yet to sample Anne's cooking, make it a priority to invite yourself around the next time you see them. But imagine that you're sitting down for Anne's famous Sunday lunch. You've even skipped breakfast because you're so excited and you plan on sampling everything at least twice. And Anne walks in with her signature dish, cheesy leeks. And because she knows just how much you love cheesy leeks, she's even used her favorite Prince Albert dish. It's sparklingly clean. The red rose design glows. You can picture it, can't you? She sets it down in front of you on the table. Your stomach rumbles. But as you take a closer look, you notice there's a smear around the inside of the rim. Oh, it's probably just some cheese, you think. But then you look again. There's definitely something funny on that cheese. It's blue and spotty. Is that malt? And then, as she scoops out your cheesy leek, you notice, burnt to the bottom of the dish, something that is definitely not cheesy leeks. And what is that? You ask. Oh, that, she says. Oh, that's just last week's casserole. Now, Anne gave me permission to say this. This is a fictional lunch. Her food hygiene is as good as her cooking. Outstanding. So do invite yourself around. The point is, this could never happen, right? Anne would never let this happen. But that's just it, isn't it? It's crazy. The Pharisees are missing the point here to an absurd degree because they try so hard to look the part, beautiful on the outside. They say the right things, but they've ignored what actually matters. Their hearts are filthy. Greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, lawlessness. And did you notice the scandal of verse 37? Jesus says the religious leaders, the spiritual heartbeat of the nation, are dead. Whitewashed tombs. You picture those cemeteries for fallen soldiers, pristine lawns, stunning tombstones. Beautiful to look at. But under the surface, death reigns. What was God's great desire for his people? We'll all know it. Love the Lord with all your heart, right? The religion of the Pharisees is herbs, but it's not hearts. It's skin deep, it is not soul deep. And that makes Jesus really angry. Now, I wonder how you're feeling at this point. Uncomfortable? Confused? Maybe you'd be sat next to Jesus thinking, okay, we get the picture now. Maybe you should sit down. If that's us, we haven't yet grasped just how much Jesus hates this empty religiosity because his final accusation is even stronger. Serpents, brood of vipers, sentenced to hell. It's a rebuke of epic proportions. And so we're going to see the last thing that makes Jesus angry, religiosity that is hostile, not humble. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So the Pharisees and scribes, they decorate these tombs of the prophets, messengers from God, whom the Pharisees' forefathers had killed. And as the Pharisees lay the flowers on the tomb, they say humble things like, oh, we would never have done this. But Jesus doesn't buy it for a second. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. He sees through their empty gestures. They're no different from their forefathers who murdered the prophets. They are hostile towards God. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Jesus is so confident of their hostility towards God that he accurately describes how the Pharisees are going to treat the early church. It's precisely what happens in the book of Acts. The religion of the Pharisees was always hostile towards God's messengers. And if hostile towards God's messengers, hostile towards God. Anyone who's humble towards God listens to him. The Pharisees, for all their veneration of the prophets of old, despise God's word. Which makes sense of Jesus' conclusion in verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar, the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon you. If the Pharisees hate Jesus enough to plot his murder, which they do, why would they have been any different towards the prophets who testified about him? By rejecting Jesus, they prove themselves guilty of every act of hostility towards God. And so we come to Jesus' conclusion. And in light of what we've seen, it makes perfect sense. Because if the religion of the Pharisees is hindering, not helping people to enter God's kingdom, if it's skin deep and not soul deep when dealing with sin, if it's hostile and not humble towards God, then of course it's under God's judgment. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice Jesus' heart towards sinners. He doesn't take pleasure in bringing judgment. It pains him to say this. And think how the Pharisees have treated him. They've tried to trap him in arguments. They've slandered him. They've tried to turn his followers against him, sometimes successfully. They've even calculated his murder. Despite all that, Jesus would have gathered them in the same way a mother hen gathers her chicks. Isn't he a wonderful Lord? Even the greatest sinner is not beyond his mercy. Nevertheless, the verdict in verse 37, you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. Judgment is coming for the Pharisees. Why? Because they were not willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus. Self-inflicted judgment. Verse 39 has been subject to a lot of debate. I'm not totally sure what it means myself. My guess is that it means that the Pharisees have wasted their opportunity to submit to Jesus. And so the next they'll see of him is when he comes in judgment. But whatever it does mean, I don't think it changes the essence of these verses. That the Pharisees, for their ongoing rejection of Jesus as Lord, are under God's judgment. However prayerful or pious, however moral or mindful, if people reject Jesus as their ruler, there's nothing for them but judgment and hell. They will be left desolate. We began by asking this question, how well do I know Jesus? Do you know him better now? We've seen what makes him angry, really angry. Empty religion. Religion that looks pious on the outside, but inside is set against God. It's religion that hinders people from entering God's kingdom. It's religion that only goes skin deep when dealing with sin. It's religion that remains hostile to God. I hope this passage has made Jesus a little bit less two-dimensional. And as we close, I don't think there's a clear, therefore go and do this sort of application here. But I think it would be worth imagining how you would feel if you were one of Jesus' followers standing next to him as he accused the Pharisees. I think it would be really scary. His authority, his passion is immense. And certainly, you'd be listening and thinking, I want to avoid this like the plague. I do not want to buy into religion of this sort. Maybe that's something for us to think about. But I think also you'd feel comforted that your leader is sticking up for you like this, against this harmful religiosity. Because we can see by what makes Jesus angry how good his intentions are for his followers, right? Because Jesus wants to help, not hinder us in entering the kingdom. He wants to go soul deep, not skin deep, when it comes to dealing with our sin. He wants to help us be humble, not hostile towards God. And he wants to gather us, to shelter us from judgment. Our Saviour and our King shows us the dangers of empty religiosity, and he really shows us those dangers in order to keep us in the way of eternal life. We've seen his anger, and as a result, I hope we've seen his goodness. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you hate religiosity that fails to help people enter your kingdom, that fails to deal with sin, that leaves people hostile towards God. And we thank you that you show us how bad it is. I thank you that you want us to stay in the way of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that seeing your anger here would help us to trust that you really want what is good for us. We pray in your name. Amen.